First Peter chapter 3. We've been here so long, you probably think we're never going to get out of chapter 3. But we still got a lot of good stuff to go yet. But it doesn't matter. It all adds together, does it? It all fits together. If we're, as the saying goes, as old Schofield years ago, rightly dividing the word of truth, if we do that, it's all going to fit together. And if it doesn't fit together, I've messed up someplace. Or if you don't think it fits together, it also could be because you're missing some bricks in the building. And, and then there's people that are missing bricks, period. Like your cousin. You see that stuff I put there today? Where do you read that stuff? And that's where that stuff come from that he sent you. Right there. Those people believe that those guys out there are giving us information. There's people out there on other planets giving us information. The whole thing is demonic.
They're not?
No. It's demonic. Oh, it's. But you'd be surprised that the gal that runs that website that he got that stuff from, yesterday alone they had 800 and some odd thousand hits on that site alone. Yep. Which shows you that there's a lot of goofy thinking out there. Oh, well. We're in verse 15. We talked about some of this last week, but he's really laying a interesting, he's just building his principles and stuff going through here. Just phenomenal. And but anyway, here in verse 15, what we're seeing is the alternative to mental agitation and fear as we deal with various situations in life. Whether, of course, here the primary thing is what? They're under verbal assault, maligning, sins of the tongue of various kinds, okay? But it would fit what he's talking about here, fits and applies to any kind of external pressures, tests that we might be facing, whatever they are. Most often the tests and pressures that we come up with, a lot of them we create ourselves by bad choices, but that's a different issue. Now, what he's shifting to here when he says in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify, set him apart. It speaks of enthroning Christ as the object of supreme, absolute reverence. Or as I often refer to him, this whole principle as being occupied with Jesus Christ. And the only way you can be occupied with Christ is through the Word. Understanding the Word. It doesn't come by osmosis and woo-woo stuff from outer space or whatever. And he says, enthrone him or set him apart as Lord, Master, authority, the authority in your life, see? And it's his thinking, his viewpoint that we have here in the text that is to become the authority for our life as believers in Jesus Christ. When he puts the prepositional phrase in here, in your hearts, we're really beginning to see the mechanics of what he's talking about. If you're not building up that frame of reference of truth, you're not going to be prepared for whatever decisions and things that you have to make in life. And every day is a new day, and we've got things coming at us, and we have to make decisions related to. Even pastors have to do that. We're not immune from any of that stuff at all. Not at all. In fact, sometimes I think it's more, but anyway. So if Christ is going to, if we're going to enthrone him as Lord, as Master, as the authority, now, he's talking here now of Christ being the Master, Kurios, Lord, in the life of a believer after salvation. He's not talking about some gimmick that's been added to, as many of them do today, in what they call Lordship salvation, that you got to make him Lord of your life, renounce all your sin, what you don't even know about at that point. That's stuff that comes later. But it's really going back. What they're doing is going back to Reformed theology. And what they used to do, and someone was starting to, MacArthur did it for a number of years. And in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know, we got that great passage on grace, you know. And it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And I'll do this first, but faith is pistis, right? We've seen it how many times? Pistis. That's faith. Okay? Now, the adjective is pistos. Okay, that's the adjective. This is the noun, which is what we've got here in this context right here. Okay? It's pistis, not pistos. But you know what they wanted to do with this passage? Translate it as the adjective, which pistos is faithfulness. What does that do to that the grace in that context? Huh? When you translate that faithfulness. For by grace you have been saved through faithfulness. Or the perseverance of the saints. That's what they're feeding into that. In other words, works. Right? That's exactly what they're doing. Well, a few years ago, down there in Texas, there was a guy has this big bookstore, big store, and it's big enough that he's able to, what he does often is bring in some of the big-name authors and stuff, and he'll move things around a little bit in there. They, with it, you know, set up, just like you see on C-SPAN, you know, they have these book deals, and they got some author in there talking, a group of people in the bookstore. Well, he used to do that. Well, he got MacArthur to come by one time. And Tommy Ice, a guy I know, and Robbie Dean, pastor of another church down there, they were sitting in the front row. And he did his spiel. And they got questions afterwards, you know. You know what their question was to him? Do you know if you're saved? He's been asked that before. And I've got it on tape from an evangelical society meeting on this lordship issue way back in 89 or 90, something that was long in there. And it's just around in a circle. He has a clue, really. Although here, his answer that time says, why would he say that? Because he's still understanding this passage with faithfulness, and he thinks, you know, I might do something between now and when I check out, it's going to take that away from me. That's what he's doing. Now, what kind of security is that? I mean, we've gone through the doctrines, and I didn't realize I was missing so many of, off the table back there, but I got them refilled now, so. But, amazing. But that's the kind of stuff that's floating out there. And he's taken as one of the great guys out there. And he's a good communicator. He really is. Good speaker. But you got to listen to the content. But anyway. Oh, well. Get back to Philippians. Back to 1 Peter. We'll never get anything done today. Okay. But set apart Christ as Lord and Master in your hearts. And you only do that, as we saw in Ephesians 3:17. He's at home in you through the Word. See, he's always got to think mechanics. What's the mechanics? What's going on here behind what is? And it's Scripture interprets Scripture is what we have to do to make sure that this is correct. Then he says, always being ready to make a defense, a verbal defense, a verbal defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And then he says, how do you do this? With gentleness and reverence. That's how you approach the communication. Now you have to be straight with the word, not mealy mouth, but do it in a manner that's with gentleness and with reverence towards that individual. It's being ready, being prepared to give a defense, a verbal defense. The Greek word here, apologia, emphasizes that aspect of giving an argument or a defense. Was used outside of the text for an argument for defense in a courtroom situation. Here, as well as Paul, used it to give an informal explanation, a verbal defense of one's position on whatever truth is being challenged by someone. Now, where were we at here? Okay. Now, what we didn't do is do the summary here to pull all this together for verse 15, which is what we'll do first, and then we'll... Just six things, I think. Yeah, six things. But what I try to do with these is just to put things down there so that you can come back to the context, read through it, and then hit these points if you keep your papers and put them in a folder or whatever, so that you can go back and review what this context is dealing with. Verse 15 gives us the alternative, really, to fear and intimidation, the mental anxiety when we're facing verbal abuse, maligning, any other sins of the tongue, or any external pressure for that matter. I mean, it all fits together, okay? Two, the command, and that was an imperative, the command to sanctify Christ. You know, something that you've got to think about, make some decisions related to. Like putting yourself in a seat once in a while to hear the Word of God taught. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It says the command to sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts indicates having your spiritual priorities straight as you develop and build this new inner man of truth. And that is what I sometimes refer to as this. MPR. Not NPR, but MPR. Our most pressing responsibility. And he gives it in the last verse of chapter, or 2 Peter 3. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To advance spiritually in the knowledge of the Word of truth. In fact, it's an interesting something I ran across this week. In Hebrews chapter 6, after giving him a dissertation in the four or five verses leading up to chapter 6, they were... People that he's addressing were those that were advancing, and then they got indifferent to the word, became dull of hearing, this kind of thing. And he gets down to chapter 6, verse 1. He says, oftentimes you hear this taught here. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Well, how can you take that and say, well, we've got to go back to the basics? You know? The people are reverting to diapers. You're not going to get them to grow by staying with baby food. And that's exactly what it says there, leaving those basic truths, elementary things. Let's start getting with it and start advancing with the laying out things the way they are. And he this is a very complex passage down through here in the first six verses down here. And then he goes to an application. But he's addressing believers here. And there's, of course, this is a passage where they try to go in there and say, oh, you're going to lose your salvation. But then again, those people haven't done their homework. So, but you got to keep pressing on with more advanced truth. You don't stay, you know, if you ever, when these youngsters start getting, they're pretty quick. They'll want to move away from that baby food and start getting something that's going to keep things on the bones for a while. I mean, it doesn't take long. Three, the hope that Peter speaks of here not only indicates, you know, he says, give him an account of your hope. The hope speaks of here not only indicates the confidence that we have from a knowledge of truth and from the wisdom and understanding that flows from it, but also a grasp on the things to come. We need to have that frame of reference, as we're seeing in Revelation on Wednesday nights. A little overview of eschatology to put things in perspective. Now, I picked up last week a book on Islam. I took a chance and bought several copies, and it looked good. And the review I read was good, so I bought some, and it is outstanding. And I will order some more tomorrow, so we can put some out there for you guys to read. It is an excellent book. It really points out how asleep so many people are in this country. Four, this confidence that is observed by others will lead to opportunities. Your confidence, your living out the truth in your life is going to have an impact. Now, you don't know where or when. You don't know who's observing. But that's the key. But you can have that confidence that it is observed by others and will lead to opportunities to witness to that hope. They're going to ask questions at some point as you deal with them. And so we always need to be ready to make a verbal defense, to give an account of that hope. See, that hope is something that they can see in your life, the way he's putting it here. Now, point five. Our verbal defense is to be given with humility, gentleness, which is not to be confused with weakness. It is rather the manifestation of an inner strength that enables an attitude of gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, even towards those who do not manifest such a spirit. And oftentimes when you're dealing with an unbeliever, when you hit that, you're covering a point that actually hits that nerve, whatever their pet deal is, you'll know it. You'll know it. Point six. Though having full confidence in our own faith, we as believers should avoid an attitude of arrogant belligerence in our defense of it. We must guard against giving an impression of haughty superiority towards those we're witnessing to. See, an arrogant and disrespectful response will frustrate, nullify any witness that you might have. You may be right. But the thing is, how do you get that point across is important also, which is what Peter's saying here. Now, he continues here and with verse 16 with some more advice related to effective witnessing. Not only are we to respond with humility and reverence, but we are to maintain a good and clear conscience as we deal with a questioner, as we live our life as believers, as far as that goes, as we'll see here. Yeah, what does he say? He says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, whatever it is that they're maligning you, whatever the sin of the tongue content against you is, those revile your good behavior. Your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let's look at this aspect of conscience here. Get some observations here on conscience. Synodasis. Is the word. This part is to know, and this is with, soon with. And actually, well, synodasis, the word conscience, quite literally means knowing with, and represents the self sitting in judgment on self. In other words, what I refer to as the norms and standards, that's the conscience, what you're putting in there, and what makes up that those norms and standards is what makes the difference between individuals, quite frankly, even among believers. It needs to come from the Word of God, developing it, and we bounce things against those norms and standards. We evaluate things against those norms and standards. Now, if they're faulty, they're not up to snuff with the Word, what's going to happen? What's the quality of the decisions that we're going to be making? Not very good. Not very good. And this aspect is crucial, as we'll see. The English word conscience comes from two Latin words, which is not unusual. A lot of English words come from Latin. The first meaning, con, means with, and scio, S-C-I-O, means to know. Same thing as the Greek. Amazing. Point two. The conscience is that internal judge. See, the standards on which the basis of which we evaluate things, that witnesses to us, that enables us to know with, either approving our actions or accusing them. Well, we saw this back in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, based on the consistency of their thinking, back to the standards. The norms and standards, the conscience. But the thing is there, it indicates right off the bat, we need to be putting something in those, that conscience, that's consistent with what God's thinking, divine viewpoint. If we're not, how can we make consistently right decisions? We won't. And the next thing you know, we're going to be not walking by the Spirit and walking by the flesh, that sin nature. Point three. The conscience may be compared to a window. Now, You start making comparisons and analogies. They're not always the best, but you're trying to get a point across, and they often, you carry them too far, they'll break down. But this fits pretty well. It says, compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth, if we persist in disobedience, disobeying the word, the window in that disobedience gets dirtier and dirtier until the light no longer can come through the window. Can no longer enter. This leads to what Paul refers to in Titus 1:15 as a defiled conscience. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. When the conscience no longer can let through any light, Paul considers it being totally defiled. Not able to provide him the right input for making good, solid decisions. Four. Paul speaks of a seared conscience also, which is one that has been so sinned against, they've been operating out of fellowship, sin nature ruling so long, that it is no longer sensitive to what is right and wrong from the divine viewpoint standpoint. Just back a few pages of 1 Timothy 4:2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. A seared conscience. Wrong standards. Why? They've been moving away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons in the first verse there. Filling their mind, filling their norms and standards with what is false. The key is this has got to be divine viewpoint. Most people think that, gee, just human viewpoint's okay, staying away from the evil stuff. But human viewpoint comes from where? It's still, you know, the other half of the sin nature. The other part is not consistent with divine viewpoint at all. But the key thing here is seared, as with the branding iron. What happens when you get hit with something hot and it fries the skin? And I got up against a exhaust on a chainsaw one time, and it left a mark up here on my arm. But I've got plenty of other scars here and there. But there's no feeling in those places. They're totally insensitive. Scar tissue is what is really being talked about here. And how do we get scar tissue as a believer? On the soul, on the norms and standards. How do we get scar tissue? Rejection of truth. Rebellion against God. That's how we get that. And then we head off in our own direction, you know, whatever it is in life, and wonder why we've got problems. And you know, and you can go to all kinds of examples too, where say, "Oh, this guy clearly is an unbeliever, or is a believer that has no doctrine, is out of fellowship all the time, and does whatever, you know." And they're still being materially prospered and stuff, you know. What's the deal? Can't remember. It's in God's timing. He'll deal with those things. They'll get theirs in due time. Just because you don't see it, it's not in your timing, doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. See, their conscience, the seared conscience, one with scar tissue, functions on standards that are developed from either human viewpoint at best or from their rebellion against God and rejection of truth at worst. 5, it is even possible for the conscience to be so poisoned that it approves things that are bad and accuses when the person does good. This the Bible calls an evil conscience in Hebrews 10:22. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. How do we cleanse that evil conscience? Renewing the norms and standards of our conscience with divine viewpoint. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And our bodies washed with pure water. A criminal feels guilty. His norms and standards are such that he would feel guilty if he squeals on one of his compatriots in crime, but totally happy if he succeeds in his crime. Evil conscience. Back in New England, one of the big things you had around there was the mafia ruled a lot of stuff. All the restaurants, a lot of the building construction stuff was ruled by the mob. Still is. I mean, it's done a little differently than it used to be. And I had this guy in church there when I first went there that turned out to be one of the underlings in the mob. He came up to me one day and says, you know, you got any problem with anybody around here, you just let me know. We'll take care of them. I didn't know at the time what the scoop was, you know. So I brought this up with one of my deacons. And he just laughed. He says, and I noticed he was driving big fancy cars and he didn't work, you know. What he was doing was running number stuff for the mob. And his brother was a big timer up in Boston. But these guys, they have totally different... He'd sit there every week. Had been, I guess, before I got there for quite a while. It wasn't registering. Not registering at all. He had no compulsion going out and doing his thing. Until I started hitting on him in the scripture. I started going through stuff. And I noticed, boy, we had a floor that had just linoleum on it. At that point, we hadn't put rugs in there yet. And the chairs, you know, if you moved a little bit, they squeaked or made noise. And I'd get on some things, and, boy, there was an old chair over here, and it's just making all kinds of noise. And I'd look up, and that's where old Joe was sitting. And I just I'm just teaching through the text. And I finally found out what was going on. And it wasn't long after that that, sayonara. But anyway, illustrates the conscience aspect very definitely, an evil conscience. 6, conscience depends on knowledge, knowing with. It depends on knowledge. The light coming through the window. As a believer, as we study the Word, we better understand the will of God and His conscience, and our conscience then becomes more sensitive to the light. Therefore, what is right and wrong? From God's standpoint, from His standard. Remember Charlie's phrase that he used so often. By what standard? And of course, I stole it from him, and he stole it from what's that guy's name? Wrote a book, and that was the name of the title of the book. Way back, you know, by what standard? Anyway, Van Til, I think, yeah, Cornelius Van Til. Anyway, but it's very right to the point. By what standard? And we often need to ask ourselves when we're dealing with things, well, what's the basis? What's the standard I'm going with here to make this decision? The bigger the decision, the more you better do some thinking about it. And it's often, it seems like, the bigger the decisions that people have to make, the less thinking they do about it. And it's just emotion running, go this way, you know, got to do this, whatever. Anyway, point 7. If we fail to grow in spiritual knowledge and obedience, we will have what Paul calls a weak conscience. That is, we will be upset very easily by inconsequential things. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. Context here is dealing with what often people refer to as the doubtful things, or things that here sacrifice to idols. People down to the best meat market in town at the time was where the meat that came from the stuff sacrificed to idols at the temple over there. I mean, you could get the best prime ribs down there. I mean, the best stuff. Cheapest right there. Is it okay for a believer to go in there and eat? Get some of that and eat it. He says, however, not all men have the knowledge, the understanding that, hey, it doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. Okay? But if it's a problem with someone, you've got to have enough discernment to know you don't invite whoever over to dinner and make a point that, gee, this comes from the big market down there when it's a problem with that person. I mean, that's, you just don't do that, okay? You may have the freedom and liberty in Christ to eat that meat because you've got the knowledge, understanding, the truth. But that person, immature, has a weak conscience, doesn't know what the scoop is. And for them, at that point, it's a problem. So what do? You invite them over for something and feed them something else. Or try to ignore where it came from or whatever, but don't make an issue of it because it's going to have a problem with, create a problem with them spiritually. But some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sanctified to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, he had covered earlier. No, it isn't nearly. He will later. That's right. It's in chapter 11. But anyway, that, yeah, you know, idols, the practice of worshiping idols, what's behind those idols? The thing themselves is nothing, but what's behind them is what's important. And that's the demonic activity behind the idols. And it's real. Very real. Now, but it's so easy when we don't have a solid frame of reference of truth to get upset about inconsequential things. The non-essentials. And that's what happens so often. So a weak conscience then is one that is deficient in a knowledge of the Word, a knowledge of truth, the divine norms and standards. Point 8. What is a good conscience? Anytime we have this, when we've got it in our phrase, good conscience. Good. We've got to ask, you know, good by whose standard? Say, what's good by man's standard many times doesn't measure up at all to God's standard, see? So what is a good conscience? It is one that first has been freed from the guilt of sin by the application of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, they believed in Christ. That's number one. And then point 9, secondly, a good conscience is one that is operating on or living consistent with the norms and standards of the Word of God that is known. That's the same kind of thing as walking worthy. Remember the balance beam. How much truth do you know on one side, your conduct balancing it out on the other side? Always we should be building this up, so that's forcing it down, which forces us to make some decisions and some adjustments in our life so that they balance out. Point 10. How does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial and opposition? Well, a couple points underneath this. Point A. For one thing, it fortifies him with courage because he knows he is right with God and men, so that he need not be afraid. If you've got a frame of reference, you're operating within that frame of reference of truth, so that you know right from wrong, and you've made the decision in that sphere of what is right, and you can, it can give you great courage because of that. And B, therefore the exhortation here is to maintain your mental attitude and therefore your thinking consistent with the norms and standards of the will of God. And that's really where he's going with a good conscience and good or clear conscience in our context. Point 11. So then, having a clear or good conscience denotes personal integrity. Personal integrity of the believer, you, before God. You're in fellowship. You're living out the precepts of the Word of Truth. Nothing greater can be said about the believer than that, really. You get down to the bottom line. But you're in fellowship and you're living out the precepts of the Word of God that you know. Now, and looking at the flow of the context here and the pressure that they're undergoing from all the harassment, and it's not just this context, it's been in since the beginning that they faced some tough issues at various levels. On the job with the bad bosses, I mean, this kind of thing. There were all kinds of pressures. And it could be a real challenge for them. Since they, you know, the ones doing the questioning here are probably those that have been slandering them, verbally maligning them, and doing so, as the words emphasize there, in a context, in public out there. Point 12. Good implies that the conscience has been cleansed and been enlightened by God's word to know what is right and wrong, and further, that its possessor obeys its dictates, living consistent with those norms and standards. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 gives us an illustration of this. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, in our dealings with others, in our whatever, in our travels, whatever. And especially toward you guys. And boy, he's got nothing but flack from these guys. In a lot of ways. If we'd studied through 1 Corinthians, we'd see that. 2 Corinthians is actually probably the third one he wrote to them. We don't have the second one, the second epistle. Somewhere, God the Holy Spirit didn't deem it what we needed to keep in the text, you know, of the canon. So, but there is an indication that there was another one written to those people too. And after looking at the first epistle, which is dealing nothing but problem after problem after problem, you can see where maybe they were going to need some other help. But anyway, point 13. The maintenance of such a conscience, in other words, a good conscience, a clear conscience, enables one to face an opponent without fear and to effectively defend the truth. Psalm 118, verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, is that locked into your norms and standards? Or are you worried about what somebody else can do to you? The Lord is for me. What can man do to me? Huh? We could go to some illustrations that should be very familiar with you. I kind of point this kind of thing out. Some people face some tough issues. Joseph, sold into slavery, ends up in the prime minister's house, Potiphar's house, became a head steward in there, if you will. Potiphar's wife took a liking to him and tried to make a play for him, and he rejected it, refused. He was falsely accused, went to jail, spent a couple of years there. He did the right thing. We saw when we studied Daniel, all those high muckety-muck officials in the government schemed against him because his life work was a witness against them. Who ended up on the short end of that stick? They did, because he was making his decisions based on the Word of God, what he knew, and a good, clear conscience. Of course, we need to take into consideration, I think, what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will indeed be persecuted." You're going to be the brunt of persecution. Some greater than others, but it's going to be there if you're living out the truth. That could come in a lot of different directions. Point 14. If we are to maintain a good conscience, we must deal with sin in our life and confess it immediately. Deal with it. I mean, that's the whole point of the whole context there, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Goes back to His character. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to keep that window clean. We need to keep that window clean. To do that, we must spend time in the Word of God and let in its light to build that frame of reference of truth that we ought to have. And then point 15. A strong conscience is the result of obedience based on knowledge. And a strong conscience makes for a strong Christian witness to the lost. It also gives us strength in times of persecution and difficulty. Now, back to our context. Since we see here, once again, Peter is exhorting us with that aspect of, you know, how you respond to those who ask you questions or deal with you at whatever level. It's important. It's important. See, although the antagonists may not always be silenced, something will be accomplished. Your application of truth in dealing with them will ultimately put them to shame. Now, it may not come till they get to the great white throne judgment, but it's going to come. Okay? Hopefully, it won't be that. But they'll wake up at some point and say, by golly, you know, what that person communicated to me, you know, got the Holy Spirit working, convicting, you know. Hey, that's making sense. I've got to check that out. See what's going on. The second part of the verse there, he says, so that, purpose clause, you know, is having this good conscience. Keep a good conscience so that, now we have the purpose for that good conscience that he's emphasizing here. So in the thing in which you are slandered, whatever they're maligning you about, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Of course, revile here, the word emphasizes to abuse, to slander, to insult. The emphasis here is that this abuse, this insult is without just cause. They don't have just cause for the abuse that they're heaping on you. In other words, you haven't done anything to earn this kind of abuse. Okay? We really know that from the next phrase. Your good behavior in Christ, which says it all, puts it in perspective for us. But they've got the right norms and standards in their conscience, and they're living it out. Their good behavior, their good conduct, it's consistent with the Word of God. But Peter adds a little emphasis here, qualifies his conduct as that which is in Christ. In other words, it's consistent with a good conscience. Actually, Peter uses two attributive modifiers to describe this essential nature of our life as believers. Good in Christ. Good conduct in Christ. Both of them are accusative, and they're modifying what it is to be in Christ. It's good and having a conduct consistent with that. The excellence then of our lives was derived from their spiritual union with Christ. The expression in Christ, favorite we've seen with Paul, occurs only three times in 1 Peter. Three times. Where does he go to? What we see in Ephesians. Alone. In Christ, in Him. This emphasis on the position that we have as believers. Emphasized 30-some times. Well, here it's, in this phrase here, and also in chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 14. And 10 is kind of an interesting verse. He says, and after you have suffered for a little while. I mean, that's what he started off with. You know, he says, yeah, it's necessary. Verse 6 and 7, that you be tested. He says, but after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. See, if you've oriented to that testing, built that frame of reference of truth, you've got something here. Will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's some neat stuff there. And then in verse 14, when he closes out, he says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And his closing greeting. The benediction, I guess, would be better to refer to it as, the benediction. All this reminds us that the ones in view that Peter is addressing have, are believers. And he says, you know, because of his phrase here, your good behavior in Christ, they have set him apart. They have enthroned him as authority in their life, as he should be in ours also today. This really describes, if you think about it, a situation where faith rest, under pressure is to be the pattern of dealing with this kind of pressure situation. Therefore, no fear, no anxiety, no mental anxiety, and you're not intimidated by others. Faith resting your life, living it and walking by faith. Or, as we went through our study, will you trust me? Now, so what is he really dealing with here? He's saying these people, and we should be doing the same thing, they're facing and correctly dealing with the maligning, the insults. They weren't defeated by them. It was their objective to do that, by these people that were hammering at them, to defeat them, to sidetrack them. But their correct application is going to have a positive impact. But you don't know when, but it's going to have an impact on them at some point. And that's what he's saying. They're going to be put to shame. You say, put to shame? Say positive? Yeah, it's a positive. If they're going in the wrong direction, it's saying, you know, they're going to be put to shame in a sense of they're going to recognize that where they're going, the direction they're going is wrong. Now, what they do about it, it doesn't indicate, but hopefully they'll seek out some more info and start going in the right direction. This kat aiskuno, put to shame. It's part of the purpose clause, so that, at the very beginning there. And it really results from your handling the insults, the maligning, with integrity. And it puts them to shame. It's humiliating them, really. Keep on having a good conscience in order that with what you are being slandered as evildoers, the ones who insult your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. Okay, what do we got? Six things here. I think we got time enough to do that. When God's sense of humor, the verse in it that's been drove me crazy in this whole context, we won't even get to this morning. Two whole days working on that one verse. Oh well, we'll get there next week. God has a neat sense of humor. I really does. Anyway, but you just never know, you know. Anyway. Point one: Peter is exhorting them and us by application. Remember, you know, he's addressing those small churches up there in Western Turkey. Okay. But the message is in this canon because it's important for each of us. The thrust here. He's exhorting them and us to begin to remember that even though they are applying truth, as indicated by your good conduct in Christ, your good behavior, your good conduct, they may still be slandered and maligned, objects of sins of the tongue or other things. Still may happen, even when you're doing what is right before the Lord. Okay? Don't automatically assume, as many believers do, I become a believer, everything's going to be rosy from here on out. No, wrongo. You're right in the middle of the conflict now. Two, the basis for not only their good conduct or pattern of life, but also their ability to handle this external pressure of undeserved suffering was their good conscience. So we spent some time on that good conscience so we know what's going on, how it works. In fact, he talked about it back in chapter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor, grace, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. 3. Peter made it very clear in verse 15, I believe anyway, that it is doctrine in you, Christ being enthroned, set apart in your hearts, in your minds, in your thinking, that provides the spiritual assets, the norms and standards of your conscience, that when applied, will handle whatever tests you're facing. But no, you may have the doctrine, you may have the truth in there, but if you're out of fellowship, it's going to be garbled coming into the analysis center of your soul to make decisions from it. It's not going to be clear at all. We need to make sure that God the Holy Spirit has a clear deck to work with. Stay in fellowship. Make sure you're in fellowship when you're making decisions. 4. Peter's repeated exhortations are necessary, since it would be so easy to retaliate, to respond and say, with a biting tongue yourself, you know, when being unjustly attacked as they were, to render evil for evil instead of doing what is right. That is, rendering good for evil, as we saw earlier in chapter 2, the highest virtue, rendering good for evil. And that's a real test, real test. And then point 5. We need to remember that God will work out the circumstances so that your accusers will be put to shame in His timing. So just relax. Don't let it turn you upside down. Point 6. The believer who makes the correct application while being verbally abused or insulted, as we saw back in verse 14, blessed. Blessed. And that what it said there? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, because of righteousness, blessed. Blessed. So you made the application. Even though you're under being hammered, you're going to be blessed ultimately. See, in time, in your life, having used the faith rest aspect as we saw in that study, trusting Him for the provision, you have a relaxed mental attitude, no anxiety, as he talks about in Philippians 4, 7 and 8, or 6 and 7. In eternity, see, first off, in time, having used that faith rest, it has an impact, right? But in eternity, it also has an impact. Since you're producing divine viewpoint, divine good, which will be, you know, because your application of divine viewpoint, you're going to be producing divine good, which will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Now, which brings us to verse 17, which probably will take not long to do, but I'm going to wait till next week to develop this, because sometimes the ones that take you the longest to prepare are the shortest to communicate, and that's one of them right there, verse 17. Assurance amid suffering for righteousness. And the thing that makes it so difficult from an interpretation standpoint is that we've got another fourth-class conditional statement here. Very unusual statement. But anyway, we'll look at that next week. Father, once again, we see here, again, a challenge by Peter and by God the Holy Spirit as he worked through this text to us this morning. The importance of having that frame of reference of truth, having a good conscience, so that we have what is needed when we're in fellowship, when we've got God the Holy Spirit illuminating those things that we know, to bring into our thinking the things that we need to make good, solid decisions that are moving us in your will in our life. And we just thank you for the privilege we've had of studying these things this morning, not only here but in the first hour. And we just thank you for those that are here. And just pray that they would take these things and think about them, go back over the notes, maybe whatever is needed to put them these things solidly in their thinking, so that they can live their life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you so much for what we have in Christ and for your faithfulness in providing for us in all aspects of our life. In his name we pray. Amen.